Coming to the end of our study, it's on chapters 8 through 12, and we are witnessing at this point in Acts an acceleration of God's redemptive work, and we are seeing that He is taking what was lost and broken and fixing it, specifically spiritually as well as physically, doing some wonderful things there, and so that's been encouraging, hopefully, to you. And today we come to near the end, as we have this week and next week, Lord willing, to bring us to the end of this study called Restoring Sight. Let me begin by saying that one of the things that I really enjoyed during my studying at Baylor years ago, I was a marketing major, and one of my favorite classes was consumer behavior. And I always enjoyed kind of exploring the human psyche and really answering the question or seeking to answer the question, why do we do what we do? What is it that motivates us in this life? What is our driving force? And so in light of that, there was a book that came out a couple of years ago that I found very intriguing. The book is called Scorecasting. Okay, Scorecasting, not forecasting, but Scorecasting, The Hidden Influences Behind How Sports Are Played and Games Are Won. And it was written by a behavioral economist, Tobias Moskovitz, and sports writer L. John Wortham. And in the book, they explore kind of the psychological aspects of competitive sports. And one of the topics they explore is that of home field advantage, all right? Everyone's familiar with home field advantage, right? And so the idea is when you have a game and it's on the home field, the home team has the advantage over the team that's visiting simply because, purely because it's their own field. And it's called home field advantage. And so they kind of sought to explore the question of why is that the case? Why is there an advantage? And as I read their response, I was really intrigued by it. Said some things that I'd never thought about. And you might hear it and you say, well, that's easy, right? A player's performance is best when they have the support of the fans behind them. Certainly that influences some things, but as they went through and they presented all of this data, very impressive, they said that's actually a very small part of home field advantage. Okay? So what would it be? Maybe it's because they're most familiar on the field or their court, right? And so they're at home, so they're familiar with it. They said that also had a very small impact upon it. Well, it's the wear and tear of traveling, right? That's got to be tough. City to city where you're traveling, sleeping in one's own bed is better than sleeping in a hotel bed. And so therefore, that's where the advantage came from. And they said even that, certainly those things played into it, but even the traveling was just such a small part of it. So what is it? Well, I'll say this. Their study was very in-depth and impressive. Please know I'm not up here to try to defend that book, okay? And so you can argue with it all day long, but they said this, and I found this is what they discovered, and I'm going to read it in their own words. It was rather shocking to me. What is home field advantage? And it says, what we found is that the officials are biased. That's what they found. The officials are biased, weighing all the data. It says, confirming years of fans' conspiracy theories. And maybe you're here this morning and say, I knew it, right? I knew it, the refs always making those bad calls that are going against us. But then they said this. It said, but they're biased, not against the home crowd. They're biased not against those who are screaming unprintable epithets at them. They're actually biased for them. They're biased for them. And then they said this, the bigger the crowd, the worse it is. In fact, officials' bias is the most significant contributor to home field advantage. Now, it's an interesting chapter, impressive data, and the main conclusion is this, that the referee or the umpire is human. That's the conclusion, that they're human, that they are susceptible to social pressures like any of us. In other words, they have an innate desire within them to belong to the group. Therefore, in a very tangible way, when there's a call that could be made, that maybe could be a questionable call, or could be a call that's in the gray, it's not real clear either way, that more times than not, because they want to be a part of the screaming fans, they want to be a part and not set apart from them, that their natural inclination was to go with the audience. Now, you know, if I had to think through that, I think that the human nature of that is actually pretty intriguing. All right, there's some compelling things being said there. You and I, each one of us in here, play for an audience. Everyone in here plays for an audience without exception. Our whole lives are playing for an audience without exception. Our thoughts, our desires, our actions, they're all driven by a desire to please our crowd, to please our audience. And this morning, our text is dealing with exactly that. The audiences that we have in this life, our audiences. If I had to summarize our sermon today in one verse, it'd be Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, that says this: For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. We are asking this morning the question of who is our audience? Who is your audience? Who do you play for? Who are you seeking to please? You know, we live in such a culture where we maybe get so used to the media or the politicians or the statements of our friends on Facebook, where they simply measure the direction and the force the cultural wind is blowing, and then they try to craft their ideas around them, right? Have you seen that? And it's possible this morning that we do the same things, that maybe this morning that our audience, your audience, my audience, is the culture. It's possible that you're here this morning and your heart longs to please the multitudes of this world. You want to be accepted by your peers, right? You don't want to stand out. You want to be different. You don't want to be odd. And so you savor their cheers or their chants or their approval. It's also possible this morning for us to have an audience, those who stir up the forbidden and inappropriate things in our hearts. What I mean by that is it's possible that there's the attention of someone that you're playing to this morning, that you're playing to this past week. Maybe it's the attention of a coworker or a friend or a neighbor in a relationship that you shouldn't be tempted by, or that you shouldn't be in, but that you are tempted by. And so they're your audience. You enjoy to make them laugh, to have their attention. Finally, I think it's even possible that our own hearts are our audience this morning as well. That we succumb to its cheers and its chants as illicit desires in our life are met. And this morning, I believe our text encourages us, each of us, to ask, who is your audience? Is it man? Is it the world? Is it culture? Or is it God? I want to begin by reading Acts chapter 12. This is a wonderful story this morning. I'm going to read the first three verses and pray for us so we can get started. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this: About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I believe that like the officials and the refs who sometimes call things not even knowing their own bias, Lord, that sometimes we look for the applause of a culture, of friends, of others, instead of looking to you as being our audience. Pray that you might open our eyes to the scripture this morning, that you might teach us wonderful things from it. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, not sure if you watch a lot of TV or not, but I don't know if you've ever seen where you're watching something that's fairly dramatic, and you get ready for the preview for next week, and it's going to be the season finale, right, of the show, and so they put an ad up. By the way, you'll notice that throughout this study, I've kind of used that illustration. We've been viewing this in seasons, okay, and so we're coming to the end of the second season. And when they come to the end of a season sometimes, what they'll say, they'll do a little teaser for the next week, and they'll say something like this: Tonight, a terrible tragedy is going to occur, and one person will not make it out alive, right? And they show the cast and the crew. Have you seen these things? And so the marketing has the idea of who is it going to be? And we know, of course, that there's either some actor who's either difficult to work with, that they're kind of writing off the show. Maybe someone who probably got tired of working there. You know, they're ready to leave themselves. Well, this morning, we're going to bid farewell to two characters. And one of them is has been a minor role. One of them is going to be a pretty major role in our book. And as we come to the end of this second season, they're no longer going to be there in season 3 when we get there, Lord willing, in January. And so we're going to watch them literally walk off the pages of Acts, not to return. Our goal this morning, as we kind of get started into this final push for season 2, is to really go back to that question of who is our audience, okay? Several years ago, a friend of mine made a T-shirt, and he wore it every day for 3 months at this youth ministry, okay? Now, he made many of them, so he wasn't wearing the same shirt for 3 months. But it had a slogan on it, it had a saying on it, and he wore it every day for 3 months, and at the end of it, he gave me one. I actually still have it. And on the shirt, it said, "Audience of One." Audience of One, and that has stuck with me from that point. You know, the question of who is our audience, is it an audience of the culture of men and of women of this world, or is it an audience of one? Getting back to our Galatians 1 chapter, or verse, an audience of God Himself. This morning, we're going to have three characters that we're going to look at, and as we approach them, we're going to ask two basic questions, okay? First question is, who is their audience? The second question is, what is the result of following their audience? Who's their audience, and what's the result of following their audience, okay? And the text isn't so clean where we're going to be able to take the first one, then the second one, then the third one. They're all going to kind of be there throughout. So the three people, all right, playing for audiences, who are they? Who are their audiences? We begin with the first one in chapter 12, verse 1, that says this, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." We have Herod. He is the first of three that we're going to look at this morning. And the question is, who is Herod? Okay. As I was preparing for this, I began to see that the person of Herod is actually rather complex. Okay. Especially what doesn't help is that there's lots of Herods in Scripture. Okay. And so what I've done is I had the admin staff kind of help me out. And so I'm going to put something up here. And what we want to begin with is the very first Herod, okay? This is not the Herod in our Bible, but maybe you remember Herod the Great, okay? That's a crown there to represent that he was an emperor or a king over a province, governor, if you will. And so Herod the Great, do you remember Herod the Great? The one who ordered the slaughter of innocent babies at Christ's birth. Remember they had to flee Herod the Great? Well, he was a pretty bad guy, and Herod the Great had a child, and that child's name is Aristobulus, and Aristobulus had a child, and his name is Herod Agrippa, okay? And that's our Herod that we're looking at today. Now, Herod the Great, the very first Herod, the grandfather of Herod Agrippa, was really an evil man, such that he actually took the life. He killed Aristobulus, okay? At this point, you had Herod Agrippa, the young boy. He was 4 years old at the time, and so at this point, he flees to Rome, and he goes there, and he lives with the imperial family, all right, the king family, the emperor's family, and he during that time there, he becomes friends with two folks that are fairly important. You have a friend by the name of Gaius, and a friend by the name of, there he is, Claudius, okay? Childhood friends. It's very important we understand this. He's in the imperial household. He has these childhood friends. As he gets older, Herod Agrippa, one who came from power, one who's in a powerful place at this point, goes and he gets into some debt. When the collectors come to get the debt, he flees, and he spends some time in poverty. All right, it's a humiliating time for him. And as the older two get older, Gaius and Claudius, his childhood friends, they take on, they become emperors. First of all, it was Gaius who became emperor, and then Claudius. So you have Gaius and Claudius, emperors. You have Herod Agrippa, who really has been a privileged life his whole life, and he's at a place of humility. But when they get into power, they need folks to look over some of these regions. And guess who they think of? Their childhood friend, Herod Agrippa. First of all, it was Gaius, took him and gave him some land to oversee, to govern. And then after that, Claudius gave him some land. And guess the land that he gave him, all right? So Claudius came after Gaius, and he gave him Judea. And so you have Herod Agrippa then overseeing these Jewish people, okay? Now, when you kind of think about this, Herod Agrippa is, he comes from power. He was in a powerful place. He has a powerful role, but he's really a puppet, right? It's not like he can do a lot of change. He's under the oversight of Claudius, of Gaius as well. And so he can't do a lot, and yet they've given him this area, Judea specifically, that we see him kind of engaging with. And as he had the responsibility to manage Judea and the Jews, he began to play a popularity game with the Jews. What will make them happy? That's going to say something about his character. Who is the audience that he's playing to? He himself had descended from Jews, and so the Jewish people actually liked him. They saw him as a brother, and you know they would often cheer his name, that they would give him the applause that he desired. So it was one of the places that he tried to pay specific attention to. Well, why that long introduction to Herod Agrippa? Well, because in Judea, the place he was overseeing, the place that he liked to hear the cheers, all of a sudden he started to hear some rumblings. There's a group of people within Judea, within Jerusalem, who are stirring up things, who are creating difficulty. Guess who they are? They're the church. And so Herod Agrippa, who's really trying to play to the people, who wants their applause, says, okay, I will take out the church. I will come against the church. And so he goes for the church in a very aggressive way to try to wound the church. And he goes for an apostle. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's possible to read this passage, that's all that's said, and then move on to the next one. But I think that it's very important that we stop here for a second, because there's something of great importance that's going to flow out of this verse. I remember one of the first times I ever thought about death in a very real sense. I was in the fourth grade, and I was reading a book called My Brother Sam is Dead. Has anyone read that book? All right. At least I'm not alone in this service. All right. There's one person. Very good. Well, I read the book, and I remember as a young boy, I was in the fourth grade, and the story is about this little boy who has an older brother named Sam, and he looks up to Sam. Sam's kind of a hero to him, and he just loves this friendship and relationship he has with his brother. Well, Sam is a soldier in the Revolutionary War, and during that, he is framed for stealing cattle. And there is the death scene of Sam, where they hang him, and it is written so realistically about them putting the sack on, and that you could see, the brother could see the breath through the cloth. And I remember reading that for the first time, and it was the realism of how it was written, and it brought to life the reality of that situation, but even more so the reality of death itself. Death is a powerful thing. It's a powerful thing. There's such a finality to it. It ends our relationships with people. And so when we get to this verse, if we simply read over it, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and we move on, it's important that we stop, I think, instead of just reading past it and understand the reality of the situation. Let's talk about James, okay? And if James was about to be taken out with the sword, okay, this is officially a beheading. And so as the sword is about to come down, if you picture James in that moment, the thoughts that would come through his mind, if we were looking at flashbacks of his life, who is this James? There's a lot of James in Scripture too. Who is this one? Well, James was a person that was called to be a follower of Jesus. I want to go back to a flashback, which was in Mark chapter 1, 19, where we first met James. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So as we're going through this, as we're thinking through these flashbacks, as James is about to lose his life, this is where we first see him, all right? So we go from that horrid scene to now this peaceful scene. He's in a boat with his brother John, with his dad Zebedee, and Jesus walks by, and he tells him to come and to follow him. James is the brother of this man John. We know John. John is the person who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. Two brothers. They love one another. All right? James and John, as we read on from there, as we continue to look at flashbacks, they were a part, not just of the 12 disciples, but they were part of Jesus' inner three. Jesus had three people that he brought into his inner circle, and it was James and John and Peter. All right? And they participated in some incredible things. And so maybe going through James's mind right before his death, all these things that they had participated with in a very personal way with Jesus, they were the only ones who were in the room. And this ministry Jesus did is he brought this little girl back to life. They took part in privileged conversations about the end times. James is there. He's able to witness, along with John and Peter, the transfiguration of Jesus right before the death of Christ. He's seen amazing things. And he's a person who breathes in and out like you and I do. And this is his death, the finality of his life that we come to. You know, as we think through that, one of the most beautiful pictures of what he participates in, this one who's about to lose his life, is Mark 14, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. Jesus himself about to go to the cross, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he takes them, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. These incredible memories, these powerful memories, these wonderful memories tell us of a man who is now dead, and that his voice will no longer be heard. His brother will no longer be able to reach out to him. And so we have to ask, all right, who was James's audience? It was God, right? James, I believe, had an audience of one. But then we have to follow up and say, well, what were the results of following the audience of one? John's brother, James, is dead. He was martyred. And then we start saying, how can this possibly be in a world where God is in control? What kind of a world is this that we actually live in where this is true? Shouldn't it be the other way around, where his audience is God, therefore good things happened in this world? Well, it shouldn't totally surprise us, because Jesus himself, all right, do you remember two disciples that were having an argument with Jesus about which one, or about wanting to have the prize seats in heaven? Remember those two guys? Remember who they were? They were John and James. I try to give the full picture of these people, okay? I don't want to create just a beautiful picture. John and James fighting over with the rest of the apostles. We want to have the two prize position. And listen to what Jesus said. He said, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Okay. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking." And then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And then listen to this. "And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink.'" And so we see now James taking a drink of that cup. It is martyrdom. It is death. Now, it's interesting, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, one of them is the very first apostle. It's the first apostle martyrdom. Stephen was the first martyr. But he was not an apostle. The first apostle is James, who is martyred. The very last one alive, you know who it is? His brother John. They're like bookends on the apostles. 11 out of 12 died the death of a martyr. Question being, maybe, why in the world would we follow this audience of one if these are the results? Why would we do that? We're going to revisit that at the end, but let me give you one very real sense of application this morning. There are many this morning in our world who have an audience of one, who are seeking to worship God through Christ alone, and they are Christians throughout the world. And the results of them following Christ is persecution, and some of them even fear the sword itself may come upon them for worshiping the true God through Christ alone. You know, as you look at this story, what's going to happen is, as Peter gets persecuted after this point, we see the response of the church, and the response of the church is to pray. We're in the month of November, and during the month of November, there's a highlighting of the persecuted church. The big highlight is kind of last week, but coming to our text this week, I kind of reserved us a special time for us. I'd like to lead us now in prayer for the persecuted church. I think the text leads us to that point. We're meant to be praying for those who are persecuted. And specifically today, if you were wondering who's persecuted, there's lots of folks: Somalia, Iraq, in the Philippines, North Korea. There's lots of others as well. But I wanted to stop briefly and even in the heart of the text here, to be able to pray for the persecuted church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we pause because your word shows a church praying for the persecuted. Lord, I believe that we are called to do the same. Lord, we confess that right now there are probably those who fear for their life because they follow you. There are those who know the thoughts and feelings of James as the sword's about to come down. Lord, we pray for these people, Lord, who love you, who care for you. Lord, you are their audience, and we pray that you would strengthen them. You give them courage to hold to your word. Lord, we pray against the enemy, pray against groups like ISIS and others, against governments that seek to persecute as well. Lord, we lift them up to you, and we just pray, Lord, that despite the fact that the sword comes against them, they would remain faithful, and Lord, that their faithfulness might encourage us and motivate us to faithfulness here as well. And we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue, we have Herod's audience finally revealed. You may have guessed what it was going to be. So we looked at Herod and James. Here's Herod's audience finally revealed in verse 3 that says this: "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." To Herod Agrippa, James was expendable, right? His death was simply kind of throwing raw meat to his animals, right, to see what kind of response he would get. And all of a sudden, he gets the response of them cheering. And this is his audience. This is the people that he listens to. And as he hears them cheering, as he hears them and sees them being pleased at what he's done, now he says, "Now I will go for the jugular of the church. I will take out the church." And so he goes for Peter. Now there's a dilemma, and that dilemma is going to be similar and familiar to us if you remember the dilemma that was faced when Jesus Christ was arrested. Same dilemma here when Peter gets arrested. Look at verse 3b. It says, "This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." He arrests Peter, but he has a quandary now, all right? It was very similar to the quandary that occurred after they arrested Jesus. We have a ceremony, okay? And that ceremony leading us toward Passover, and it's going to be against the law to put to death during those times. And so in Peter's instance, right, Herod's thinking, "I have to please my audience. I play to the audience. They're going to want Peter dead, but if I break their laws, that's not going to be good. So I need to wait. I need to wait." So if you understand that, he's waiting until this season is over to when he can finally put Peter to death and get the applause and the cheer of his audience. Verse 6, it says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison." We move to our third character. It is the character of Peter. Peter has an audience of one as well, I would say, and it's evident by this, because notice that this is the night before he's going to face punishment. He's about to receive probably the sword himself. And look at what it says. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. He's going to be dead the next day, as far as he knows. The sword will come on him, and he's sleeping. Is that a man? And it's not restless sleep, as we're going to see. It's sleep that is deep sleep. How is this possible? His very life about to be taken. And it's because Peter has found rest in the correct audience. He's found rest in the audience of one. And though his life is in jeopardy, he's at rest. And though this text is silent on the issue, I would also propose to you this morning that James also, having the same audience, would also have been the same. He's seen Jesus raised from the dead, James has. Do you think he really was concerned about his own death? Having seen all the, seen the transfiguration? His death is coming, and here Peter, and I believe it would have been the same of James, Peter's at rest. He is asleep, and it is deep rest. Look what it says in verse 7. We see the church in verse 6 was praying. Now we come to verse 7. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands." It is as if, okay, Peter's asleep. He's not restless and kind of turning. He's in deep sleep. Such that here all of a sudden the lights shine down, right? And the angel comes. There's probably music kind of going, woo, right? All the stuff that happens. He makes his dramatic entrance, and what happens? What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. Such that it says that he takes him, he strikes him, right? He has to wake him up, he hits him. And when we see him come up, he's not alert, he's groggy. He's in deep sleep. And the angel comes and says, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hand. Now, I'll say from this point on, you can't improve on Scripture ever. From a standpoint of this story, it works so well just kind of reading through it. So I'm going to read through what happens here. Wonderful story. And make a couple of comments as we go. Look at verse 8. It says, "And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Thought he was still asleep. Vision. This can't be real. "When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." Here's the picture. The angel takes Peter, and he leads him through. He gets him dressed. He leads him through. The chains are off. The two guards that are here are down. There were four total guards. He keeps walking. The guard at the next door is down. He's asleep or just maybe in a daze. We're not told exactly. It appears to be sleeping. He goes to the next guard. Finally there, he's sleeping. Comes to the big iron gates. They open up. And he's led out. He's led to the street in front of the prison. And all of a sudden, what happens to the angel? Poof. The angel's gone. And it's there that Peter looks down. And it comes to him that I'm free. I'm free. Look at verse 11. "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together." And what were they doing? Very key. They're praying. Praying. Praying for Peter. Praying for the church. And he went to this house immediately after being set free. His house is not unique. It's probably the same house that we would have seen years ago in the upper room discourse. And he goes there, and they're in the middle of an event. They're all praying. Okay, now, this is one of the probably most favorite humorous stories of the early church, what we're about to look at. Okay? Those who had an audience of one, and maybe they even poked fun at themselves for this story. But here it is, verse 13. It says, "And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate." Now, you have to imagine this, all right? Here is Peter. He's looking around. He doesn't want to be caught. He goes to the gate, and he knocks. He knocks. Rhoda comes. She doesn't open the gate, but she hears his voice, and she runs inside. Can you imagine what Peter's doing? Open the gate, right? Come on, they're going to be coming any moment. Open the gate. Rhoda runs back in, all right, to the prayer time. Everybody's praying, all right? Let's try to leave the knocking out of our mind. We need to focus on prayer. And all of a sudden it says that she came in, and it says, and when he had knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Rhoda appears to be a small girl, okay? They're inside, and their prayers are literally interrupted by the answer to their prayers. Verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel," all right? In other words, Peter's out there knocking. Rhoda runs back, and they're praying. Rhoda says, "Peter's outside," and Rhoda, you need to be quiet. Do you think we'd really be praying for Peter's release if he was outside the gate? Huh? We're praying for him. You don't understand, he's out there. If he's out there, it's probably because he's dead. It's probably his angel, his ghost, in other words. Let's keep praying. Peter continued knocking. And when they went and they opened, they saw him and were amazed. You know, it's a beautiful thing to think of prayer, our prayers being answered sometimes in ways that amaze us, that shock us, that we didn't even expect. We didn't even want to go to the door because we were praying, and then all of a sudden they're answered. Verse 17, and I love this because it shows the realism of the event. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Can you imagine that? Everyone runs and he's like, "Go be quiet," right? There's going to be people coming. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. By the way, this James that he wants them to go tell is a different James. This is James, the fraternal brother of Jesus, the one who's ultimately going to go and write the book of James. Verse 18, and now when day came, there was no little disturbance. I love how they said that, among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. They received the death back in that day of what if they were responsible for the prisoner going free, they received the death that he was to receive. It says, then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Look, I know this. I know for some of you this morning, you read an exciting answer to prayer in this story, and yet intuitively you know that it does not always go this way, right? Then in fact, it feels that this answer that we see in the story, that we see a kind of an exception and not the rule. You may say, hey, that's nice that Peter is saved, but what about James? James is dead. James was beheaded. What about James? And so inwardly, what we do is we try to come up with all different explanations about why this is the case. We may say, aha, James's work must have been done, while Peter must still have work to do, right? And while it's true that James's work is done, just as we may be interested in to find out, okay, James's work is done, let's find out what happens to Peter at this point. What we find out is this: Peter is not a character who signed up for season 3. This is his exit in the book of Acts. He makes one cameo appearance in season 3 in chapter 15, but outside of that, he's been the main star, and now he's going to be off, and he's not coming back. And we're not given the reason for why Peter was spared and James was not. You know, I know this morning there are some in here with maybe God answered your prayer in a big way. And maybe he answered it to your surprise, but then there are also others who sit here this morning, and God did not give us what we wanted. Our prayers themselves seem to have been beheaded, that our prayers seem killed to us, leaving us asking the question, why? Well, there is certainly a great mystery in God's providence and will. And I think, just to reflect briefly on James's life, would be helpful to maybe shine some light into this providence and will. Because I would argue, in a very real sense, that God had a similar answer to James's life, similar answer that he gave to Peter in that prison cell, he gave to James years ago. I want us to go back in life with James. Remember where we met him? Remember where he was just a couple minutes ago when we read it? In the flashback, he was sitting in the boat with his brother and his dad, just fishing with his family. Everything seemed to be fine. Jesus walks by. He invites him to something that ultimately is going to take his life. Shouldn't James have stayed in the boat? Think of the years that he and his dad could have spent together. Think of the lives that he and his brother could have enjoyed. Think about the Thanksgivings and the Christmases together, right? No fear of being harmed or hurt. He could have lived a good life with no concerns. But if we freeze the frame those many years ago and look deep into James's heart, and if we could witness the spiritual scene that's going on there, it would be very familiar to us, and it would look like this. James himself, spiritually, is in a dungeon. He is chained, and he is not asleep peacefully, but he is dead spiritually. Not knowing that when the judge comes to his cell door and pronounces him guilty, that he will have an eternity of punishment to pay. It's a true picture of James. It's a true picture of our hearts as well in sin. That we, like James, require a radical move of God to save our lives. Charles Wesley, in the hymn, "And Can It Be?", speaking of his own conversion, wrote these compelling words. I'm going to put them on the screen and see if they sound familiar. A lot of folks believe he was reflecting upon Acts chapter 12 when he wrote it. "And can it be?" And he says this, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay," speaking of his own conversion, he says, "fast, bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Do you see that God interceded in a powerful way in the life of James? So what do we do with the mystery of God's will? One receiving the sword, one being spared of the sword. Well, Hebrews 11 speaks to this very thing, and in it it says this, "We are told that by faith God's sons and daughters escaped many things," including verse 34. It says, "By faith they've escaped the power of fire. They've escaped the edge of the sword." I'm going to go ahead and skip to verse 36. It says, "By faith also, however, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two," and then look what it says, "they were killed with the sword." What we learn is that by faith, James walked the road to the sword. And by faith, Peter was delivered from it. But it was by faith in Jesus Christ that James had something, and that we have something that Herod never had. I want you to consider Herod Agrippa one final time in closing. Let's consider those who have an audience of men, not of God, what ultimately happens to them. Well, James and the Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, we have a comfort in death that Herod never knew. See, his audience was always changing, always had to keep up with them. And while they promised him much in this life, they offered him nothing at death. And he approached death alone. And there comes a day when Herod's audience will no longer cheer. When physically they grow old, and one day everyone who knew Herod dies and everyone who knew those people die. And Herod himself dies. And we'll look in depth next week, but I want you to look at verses 22 and 23, okay? One day not too long from our passage before, Herod sat on his throne and gave a marvelous speech, all right? He gave a speech. He was a great orator. Everyone loved it. They started applauding and cheering. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Do you see anyone familiar who shows up there? It's the angel of the Lord, and it's the same verb. He comes and he strikes him. Maybe the same angel. We don't know. But he strikes him. And it is the same here, but it has different consequences. Peter was struck and awoke and was set free from his captivity, while Herod was struck and it leads to his death. And there was nothing Herod's audience could do to save him. If we could have frozen the frame while Herod was receiving all of the cheers and looked deep into his heart and could have seen the spiritual scene, we would have seen Herod dead spiritually and chained as well. Same scene as James. Maybe the slight roar of his audience barely audible through the dungeon window. But unlike James, there was not a flash of light and he awoke, but instead Herod remained sleeping and in death, and the sound of the judge's feet approached his cell. Who is your audience this morning? If you are looking to Jesus this morning to save you from yourself, to save you from your audiences, a bright light indeed has flashed in your dungeon as well. And like Peter of old, your chains fell off, your heart was free. Rise, go forth, and follow thee. If you have never turned to him, if you've never turned to him, would you make him your audience of one this morning? I'm going to pray, and as I pray, as the music folks come up, if you're praying for us this morning, if you'd go to one of the corners. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you having read an exciting story, one where we see your work in a powerful way. Lord, I recognize this morning that I'm sure there are folks in here who seek a different audience. Lord, would you show them that one day that audience will either turn on them or be gone or will be dead, and that they'll be left alone on stage at the end of the play. There's no one to say a word for them. But Lord, those who have come to Christ, that there has been a great flash of light, that our chains are off and we still struggle in this life, we pick those chains back up. But Lord, would we know that we're set free by them? The gospel of Jesus. Would you do a powerful work in our hearts this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.